Welcome to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a weekly roundtable discussion of events and issues facing the church and culture today. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Diocese of Colorado Springs and the Catholic Radio Network. And now, here's your host, Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.
This is Bishop Michael Sheridan. Welcome to our program this week in anticipation of the celebration of Independence Day on July 4th. And with that in mind, we are dedicating this show to a discussion of not just freedom in general, but particularly of religious freedom, which is something, of course, very much bound up with our celebration on July 4th. It was a search for religious freedom that brought the first Europeans to the shores of this country. And today we face our own challenges, I think, regarding religious freedom, still after all of these centuries. So I'm happy to welcome our two guests today. Both of them are attorneys from the law firm of Rothgerber, Johnson and Lyons here in Colorado Springs, but with offices in Denver and elsewhere, I think. Martin Nussbaum and Eric Hall. Welcome, Martin and Eric.
Hi, Bishop. Thank you for having us.
Thank you.
Well, thank you for being here. As I mentioned in the little introduction here, religious freedom is something that, all human beings, I think, in some way, but particularly we Americans hold very dear. We treasure our religious freedom. Would you consider that something that's distinctively American, or is it more in the soul of every human being?
Well, the Church teaches it's in the soul of every human being. It's part of the dignity of humankind. But in terms of a political structure, it really is an idea that developed in a very important way in the American experiment. In the American experiment, and especially when during our constitutional era, in the passage of the Bill of Rights in 1791. And Bishop, what's so distinctive about the American experiment is really from the time of Constantine until 1787 to 1791, most Western society taught that there were true religions and false religions, and the true religions ought to be favored or established. Even in the Protestant Reformation, the Protestants kept that idea, and they had their own establishments in Scandinavia and other Lutheran or Protestant countries. And it was really only when we had the diversity of religious groups come to the United States, and at first they may not have been totally in favor of religious freedom for others. They wanted it for themselves.
Right. No, that experiment didn't work out so well from the beginning.
And by the time, though, the colonies came together, they realized they had to give it to others as well. And we really began a rather remarkable experiment with religious freedom that probably is the most distinctive thing about the American constitutional system.
And one thing that makes America unique is the constitutional system that Martin just spoke of really enabled America to keep its religious freedom over time. I mean, you can think of other ancient governments. I mean, Rome gave some varieties of religious freedom from time to time, mostly out of self-interest to keep the Roman Empire. And there are other examples of some religious freedom here and there. But in America, the constitutional structure really allows for religious freedom to survive because of the checks and balances that our Constitution puts in place.
I noticed online that you have a newsletter. Mm-hmm. Is it you? Do you publish it, Eric, or both of you?
I guess both of you. Our law firm does. Yes,
your law firm does. Called the First Freedom. Is that a reference to religious freedom?
It is, and it has a couple of layers of meaning. First is, if you look at the Bill of Rights, even in that First Amendment, which includes freedom of speech and freedom of assembly, freedom of press, the very first freedom it talks about is freedom of religion. Now, that's actually a historical accident, but it's somewhat providential because, as we'll explain during this program, it is a foundational liberty that informs Catholic social teaching, freedom of conscience, and it is a foundational liberty as part of the bulwark against tyranny. I mean, the fact that we have independent churches, one of the reasons in our constitutional system for that is there's some other powers in society vis-a-vis the state, or that help mediate social concerns and so on, but from the society or government level to the individual level as well. So it's first both in order of the statement in the First Amendment, But also, we think it's first in terms of priority as well. In fact, Madison, in his famous Memorial and Remonstrance on Religious Assessments, called it the luster of our country. He says this is the distinctive, most distinctive thing about our constitutional system we're setting up here.
And our founders certainly were very aware of the importance of allowing for religious freedom because they knew their history very well. And they knew that the religious wars of Europe had ravished Europe, and they wanted desperately to try and avoid that. And so when they were, again, constructing our government, they wanted to make sure that those same religious wars wouldn't take place in America.
As Catholics, we want to pay attention a little bit to, obviously, to the Catholic Church. What kind of history do we have as Catholics in terms of upholding religious freedom? I know at the time of the Reformation and as Christendom, I guess, was beginning to fall apart, and the one true religion, which virtually, I guess, everyone in Europe practiced, Catholicism, was now beginning to be separated, or denominations being separated out from it. What kind of history do we have as Catholics in upholding religious freedom?
The Catholic Church history on this is absolutely fascinating, and it's intertwined in some ways with the American experience, which is unusual, that in some ways Catholic teaching today is informed by the American experience, which is extremely unusual. But if we look at Catholic history and do a quick span of the centuries, we have the period of persecution for three centuries, then we have Constantine's conversion in the early 300s, and then we have the practice of Constantinianism, which is the favor of one particular religion, which tended to be Catholicism in the West until the Reformation, and then it was Catholicism or Protestantism. So we have an established church model. Now, the idea behind that is in the medieval society, we talked about error has no rights. And there was a teaching that the church had that if somebody subscribes to a false idea, why should that be favored? And sometimes, why should that be tolerated, which meant persecution against people who believe that. What happened, and this is also a fascinating issue in terms of the development of Christian doctrine, and with this year where we're going to beatify John Newman, we're thinking about that more these days. But the core idea that the disciples received from Jesus, which is talked about in the Church's Declaration on Religious Freedom, is that there was no coercion in Christ. That's the biblical insight, that Jesus was not about coercing people, and shows that he respected the rights of conscience. Well, it was really in 1967 that we saw the full fruition of that when the Church promulgated the Declaration on Religious Freedom, Dignitatis Humani, at the Second Vatican Council, which came to favor a model of church-state relations much like we had in the United States, where you'd have disestablished religion, freedom, not toleration, freedom for the minority religions or for all religions, and great respect for the human conscience. That's the theological grounding for that.
One example I think most people are familiar with is England. There is an established church in England, but we wouldn't say that there is lack of religious freedom there, would we?
Correct. It depends on how one defines it. So yes, the other religions are free to operate, and it's more of a toleration model. That once the state declares what the official religion is, Anglicanism, the Church of England, it tolerates and gives freedom to the others. But the difference between toleration and true freedom is it's a grant of right from the state. And an understanding of the true freedom, as the Church articulates it and as the American founders understood it, is it's an inalienable right. It's a gift from God. It's part of our very humanity, is rights of religiously informed conscience. And so that's the difference between the English model and the American model.
And that's an important distinction because, again, going back in English history, you saw, well, if religious toleration was a grant from the state, then as you had your Catholic kings and queens and then your Protestant kings and queens, they got to tolerate more or tolerate less depending on what they wanted to do, and even use religious toleration as a tool to different political ends. But again, like Martin was saying, in America, if it's really, well, the state has no business getting involved in religious matters or getting involved in the matters of the church, and the Constitution puts those matters off limits from the state, then that's a different model and has certainly very serious legal implications.
Martin, you mentioned a minute ago the Declaration on Religious Liberty from the Second Vatican Council, yes. Dignitatis Humanae, and that is a sort of uniquely American contribution to the Council and to the Church. The moving force behind that was the Jesuit John Courtney Murray, American Jesuit, and I think we want to get a little bit more into that and try to see if we can pull out the principles that are there. And as apparent as I think they are, especially to Americans, if they read that, it was a very controversial document in its time, and still is. There are people who have separated themselves from the Catholic Church, perhaps not solely over that document, but see it as a real reversal of church teaching, the controversy being, in summary, that it does seem to do exactly what you said the Catholic Church didn't want, and that is to give a place to error, which it doesn't. It's very clear about the preeminence of the Catholic faith, of the revelation of Christ, but talk a little bit about that controversy.
Well, it was one of the most controversial doctrines and documents passed in the Second Vatican Council. Now, the vote was still overwhelming in favor, but where the vote for some may have been 99% in favor of various documents, the vote by the bishops on this may have been 4, 5, 6%, I forget the precise numbers, that were in opposition. And the understanding of the opposition is important, because I think you were alluding to perhaps the Lefebvreites, those who left the Catholic Church following Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre. Yeah.
And there are other sects out there,
that
too.
They were concerned that this allowed people to practice error, that not having an established religion or a favored religion allowed there to be error in society. So one of the cardinals who opposed the passage was Cardinal Ernestino Ruffini from Palermo, Italy. And he says, you know, religious freedom is too much like relativism, and it'll lead us into relativism if we respect everybody's freedom to believe whatever they will. And that's simply not the case. We can have freedom of conscience without going to relativism. It means people can believe wrong ideas, but we're able to say these are incorrect ideas. Cardinal Fernando Quirogo y Palacios, the Cardinal Archbishop from Santiago de Compostela, he thought that the statement on religious freedom was prepared by those in Protestant countries like the United States, and he viewed this as coming from a Protestant country, and it enshrined what he considered liberalism unbridled license. And Bishop Jose López Ortiz of Spain said, you know, government can judge the difference between truth and falsehood, and that's why we ought to have government determine what the true religion is and establish it. So there were a number who opposed it. It's interesting, Bishop, one of the groups that came out strongest in favor of it were those bishops from the Iron Bloc countries who had seen persecution up front, and they knew they'd rather have their society tolerate religious groups that were teaching error in exchange for freedom for all, because they had felt the boot of persecution, and they were overwhelmingly in favor of this.
Would it be fair to say, in your opinion, Eric and Martin, that what motivated this Declaration on Religious Liberty was really what was seen as the oppression of people, the refusal of some governments to allow people to practice any religion at all, under communist rule, etc. The church wanted to make its position known on that, but there was more than that. But would you say that's was the primary motivation?
I just read a fascinating book by Professor O'Malley on the history of the Second Vatican Council, and he says just that, Bishop, that part of the 20th century experience was fascism, mm-hmm. communism, and Nazism, and all three of those helped the church fathers to understand the church needed to articulate a more robust teaching about religious freedom consistent with what the apostles received in the beginning.
Well, we're going to talk more about what the church has to say about religious freedom, but we are going to take a short break, and we'll be right back.
The Colorado Catholic Herald's blog offers a chance for you to be heard on Catholic issues. Click on the red blog link at coloradocatholicherald.com and join the discussion. The Colorado Catholic Herald, bringing the Catholic world to you.
Welcome back. We are here with Martin Nussbaum and Eric Hall, two attorneys here in Colorado Springs, who have been talking quite eloquently on the subject of religious freedom, very much the kind of law each of you practices, right?
Yes.
Yeah, you give yourself in a special way to that.
We have about 12 attorneys in our firm that serve religious institutions, so that's really the focus of our work is religious liberty work, primarily for all sorts of religious societies, churches, denominations, a lot of Catholic dioceses, and Protestant, Hindu, Mormon, all sorts of groups that we serve.
And primarily in Colorado, but also around the country.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, very good. You know what you're talking about. We had begun to speak about the Catholic Church's teaching on religious liberty, which is really contained in the Declaration on Religious Liberty of the Second Vatican Council, a controversial document at the time, and for some people still a controversial document. Just to give a sense of in a kind of summary but important way, of what this document teaches. Let me read just a few lines from the second paragraph of that document. This Vatican Council declares that the human person has a right to religious freedom. Now, that's pretty clear and straightforward, I think. This freedom means that all men are to be immune from coercion on the part of individuals or of social groups or of any human power in such wise that no one is to be forced to act in a manner contrary to his own beliefs, whether privately or publicly, whether alone or in association with others, within due limits. The common good is not to be sacrificed, I suppose, for some bizarre practice of religion. But there it is. It's as clear as it can be. And then in that very same paragraph, I think we read something very important that you gentlemen might want to comment a bit on. The Council further declares that the right to religious liberty has its foundations in the very dignity of the human person as this dignity is known through the revealed Word of God and by reason itself. And that's why it is inalienable.
That is correct. Oh. And what you've read, Bishop, there's really, we could spend a very long time on those two paragraphs because there's some concepts there that are deeply profound to begin with. The dignity of the human person. This declaration in English, we call it the Declaration on Religious Freedom, but it always takes its title from the opening phrase, and the opening phrase includes that Latin phrase, dignitatis humani, the dignity of the human person. It is that, the ability to have an informed conscience and the freedom to act in accordance with that conscience, especially when it's informed by our religious tradition. It's fundamental to our humanity. It's fundamental to distinguishing us from the beasts, is that we have a human conscience, and that's where the dignity comes from. And the church is saying, is God respects that, we the church respect it, we teach it, and we want to work towards having societies respect it. The next concept that's embodied in that is this idea of conscience. So dignity, then conscience, freedom of conscience. And that doesn't mean you just do whatever you want, just any old thing. It means an informed conscience. I just heard a wonderful lecture by Robert George, the philosopher at Princeton, and he was talking about the conscience informed by one's religious tradition, like those of us who are Catholic have, is the second idea. Immediately after that idea is the idea of freedom. If you're going to have dignity and conscience, you have to have freedom. Then that leads to the idea of absence of coercion, and there are sad moments in church history and Western history where there was coercion. The next concept then is constitutional limits on government. This naturally leads to the idea of a limited government, something we celebrate this time of the year. And finally, it leads to the free exercise of religion. Now, the other thing I would say about what you just read is we generally think about individual religious freedom, and that's what I've talked about. And the Catholic Church in this very profound teaching realizes that individual religious freedom means nothing if individuals can't come together to form religious societies, and those societies have freedom. In fact, Eric, you've been, I know, thinking about this case before the United States Supreme Court that puts that very issue before the United States Supreme Court of do religious societies have freedom?
Sure, and that's the case of the Christian Legal Society versus Martinez is the name of the case, but it's out of the Hastings Law School in California, where the issue was whether the Christian Legal Society, a Christian group, could come together as a group of believers and then elect their own leaders for that group. And the law school in California wanted to say, oh, but you cannot exclude people, including you can't exclude people who might disagree with you. So that case is currently pending on appeal at the U.S. Supreme Court, and we should get a decision very, very soon, by the end of the term of court, which is going to be just
maybe before this program comes out.
Maybe before this program comes out. But the question there before the court is, does the constitutional freedom to gather together in free associations of any kind, or additionally, the freedom to gather together in religious associations, prevent the government from intervening in those associations and essentially telling them, well, you can have associations of this kind, but not of that kind. You can have associations, but you can't have them if you have religious beliefs that about the sanctity of marriage, and marriage being of one man and one woman. You have to allow your beliefs to extend to same-sex marriages. Is kind of the battle that's being fought in that particular case. And again, this issue we see come up again and again, both at the national level and at the local level. In fact, I was reading in the paper just today, I saw a case out of the Philadelphia, city of Philadelphia, where there's a group of Boy Scouts who, again, wanted to come together to be Boy Scouts. And part of what their beliefs were is they didn't want to have homosexual leaders in their group. And a group in Philadelphia said, no, we want to force the Boy Scouts to accept homosexuals into their group. And it was a jury trial, and the jury said, no, the First Amendment actually protects those Boy Scouts to come together and associate with their own shared beliefs, including excluding some people who might have different beliefs.
I certainly want to get back before this program is over to this whole question of the threats that are there. Well, not only to Catholicism and Christianity, perhaps to others too. This is something that a generation ago, I don't know that we felt it. Maybe we did, and I was oblivious to it. But it seems like now the threats to religion, to express the authentic teachings of the Catholic faith of Christianity, could make us liable to legal action.
Yeah, it's a different type of threat today, I think. I mean, there have been times, certainly in American history, where religious groups have been persecuted. You can think in colonial Massachusetts, the Baptists were persecuted. You can think of the Mormons being driven from mainland United States to Utah. There was a long period of nativism when Catholics were persecuted in a variety of ways. So a lot of Jews have been persecuted. There have been lots of different religious groups that have suffered persecution. Jehovah's Witnesses come to mind as well. What we're seeing today is more secular forces and political forces that are against the idea of religion itself. So what Eric was just talking about is the non-discrimination principle that says you can't discriminate on the basis of sex, on the basis of orientation, age, and so on. That principle comes into clash with the rights of groups. So the Catholic Church, for example, discriminates in ordination of who's eligible to be ordained. Women are not eligible to be ordained in the Catholic Church. Some would say, oh, the discrimination principle ought to trump the freedom of the church to decide who can be ordained. Some married men are not permitted to be ordained in the Catholic Church. Some would say that's a form of discrimination, and the anti-discrimination principle ought to trump the religious freedom principle. So what's really important to understand is you can't have individual religious freedom unless you have freedom for the groups they form, churches, synagogues, mosques, and other religious societies, and the inalienable right will trump the statutory right. That inalienable constitutional foundational right will trump. And we're hoping that the U.S. Supreme Court gets this right in the decisions coming down in the days ahead.
But this challenge has certainly been seen within the United States again and again and again. You can think back to the very famous Wisconsin versus Yoder case, where in that case, the question was whether the state of Wisconsin could force the Amish communities to send their children to school for a certain number of years. And the Amish said, listen, we live a certain religious communal life apart from society. And what we have seen is when you force our children to go into the public schools and mandate them to stay in there for a certain number of years, we lose them. They no longer follow our religious communal ways. And so the Amish wanted the religious right, the free exercise right, to withdraw their children after the elementary school years. And in that case, the U.S. Supreme Court held that they were allowed to do that, putting heavy emphasis on the uniqueness of that Amish community.
You're right. There, we do have a history in this country of discrimination, of persecution of various religions. I guess what I was thinking of that makes our day somewhat unique, perhaps not absolutely, is now this is coming in many ways directly from the state, from government. Mm-hmm. And when we saw the persecution of, well, even the biases against the various immigrant groups and their religions, that was a sort of a horizontal kind of a bias. But there's something different going on today, at least in my own lifetime.
Well, we see that, Bishop. And an example that comes to mind is California, New York, and several other states have passed passed state legislation in the name of women's right and the non-discrimination principle about women that forbid institutions like Catholic Charities from providing benefits, medical benefits to their employees unless they include contraceptive coverage and abortifacient coverage. Well, that's fundamental. To say that Catholic Charities should help pay for the abortions of their employees, that's a fundamental assault on the freedom of Catholic Charities, or contraception or abortion services. And the California Supreme Court and the New York Court of Appeals, which is the highest court in New York, neither of them could find any constitution impediment to that whatsoever. I mean, it's breathtaking to think that the state itself, as you've said, can force Catholic Charities to engage in acts contrary to their beliefs. So what's happening then is Catholic Charity starts withdrawing from certain government programs. I mean, we've seen that in Washington, D.C. this year, where mm-hmm. if they were going to be doing foster care work, help place children who've been dealt a very bad hand in loving families, they would have to include families that had same-sex unions or homosexual couples as head of those households, contrary to Catholic Church belief and teaching, and they're now out of that business altogether. So mm-hmm. there is an agenda by some to drive the church into a closet, and they're using some of these laws that way by having the government come against religion.
And there have been clergymen in Canada, I don't know if they've actually been arrested, but they've at least been threatened with it, for instance, speaking even from the pulpit on the church teaching regarding homosexual acts, have been told they could be guilty of hate crimes mm-hmm. for preaching their own church's doctrine.
And there you have a strong line of cases in the United States saying the government cannot get involved in what ministers say from the pulpit. That is just core religious freedom. And the doctrine, the legal doctrine, comes in a variety of terms. Some cases call it the doctrine of church autonomy. Some cases call it the freedom of the church. But the idea is, again, that our constitutional system says that there's a separation of powers, and in here it's the power of the state and the power or competency or authority of the church. And in the authority of the church, churches must have the right to speak what they believe the truth is to their people.
Very good. We're going to take another quick break. We're going to come back and continue this discussion with Martin Nussbaum and Eric Hall.
In 2006, the Colorado Catholic Herald was voted the nation's number one diocesan newspaper in its class. The Herald offers a wide variety of stories on the local, national, and world level, as well as your letters and the best columns in the Catholic press. The Colorado Catholic Herald is a newspaper you can be proud of. If you are registered with a parish in the Diocese of Colorado Springs, you should be receiving the Herald. If not, please call us at 719-866-6492. That's 719-866-6492. The Colorado Catholic Herald, bringing the Catholic world to you.
We are back now with Martin Nussbaum and Eric Hall, continuing our discussion of religious freedom as that is articulated by the Catholic Church and as we experience it or not here in the United States. Before the break, we were talking about some of the dangers, the threats to religious freedom, to not so much to individuals, but to churches. And I know that the Catholic bishops of the United States supported, at least in principle, universal health care in the United States. But as that has materialized and gone into law now, the church does stand against some elements of that legislation, one of which is the absence of conscience clauses. In other words, the freedom of one to withdraw himself or herself from certain medical practices, procedures, because they are contrary to that person's faith. This fits right into this discussion, doesn't it?
Well, absolutely. So if we respect human conscience as fundamental to who we are as persons, as fundamental to the dignity of humankind, then on important moral beliefs, we would hope society would accommodate that. So if you have a medical provider, a doctor, a nurse, who believes that abortion is wrong, consistent with Catholic or other Christian teaching, and they don't want to perform that medical service, if you will, we ought to be the kind of society that says you don't have to. You don't have to. We will not coerce you to kill another human being. And I have not reviewed the Obama statute on that, but if it does not allow for the rights of conscience or undercuts that, that's a serious defect in the statute. That's a serious defect in the statute.
And I think even before this legislation, I've read stories like all the way down, for instance, to pharmacists who will not distribute certain medications that are at least called birth control, but they know are also abortifacient. And it seems like there is no legal protection for them. They simply lose their job if they're going to refuse to do that.
And pharmacists and medical providers are a good example, because there's a lot of work in America that can't be done unless you're licensed by the state. So if the state, the government, can deny conscience clauses for employment, why can't it deny it for licensure? So the next thing that could happen if the pro-abortion groups want to push the issue is to say, well, how could we possibly license someone as a medical doctor unless they're trained in the full range of gynecological and obstetrical services, including abortion? So we won't even license you. And the effect of that would be to establish a religious test for licensure, right? And that could apply to all sorts of professions.
Now, the good news on some of this is that there are state laws, state legislatures that have thought about this, and they have themselves, when they've been enacting these different provisions in their state statutes, given conscience clauses. So it's not as if the country, you know, is moving entirely wholesale in the wrong direction. There are quite a number of statutes that protect religious freedom, and then from time to time, those statutes or those conscience clauses or exceptions to statutes are challenged. But when challenged, almost all the time, can't quite say all the time, but almost all the time, those are upheld, because in our country, there's a very strong legal tradition of allowing for religious accommodation, which goes all the way back to the First Amendment and the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause. And courts commonly say it's not an establishment of religion to accommodate religion. We recognize we're a religious country. We've been a religious country from the founding. There are religious people. Courts commonly say how our religious freedom has led to the United States being the most diverse, the most active religious country in all the Western world, the industrialized countries. And so it is perfectly appropriate for legislatures, state legislatures, local legislatures, and Congress, if they choose, to write into these statutes the religious accommodations, the conscience clauses, if they choose to, which is, again, why it's so important for folks to real to really focus in on who we're electing to our legislatures.
In fact, this practice of accommodating the religious scruples of the citizens even goes back before the First Amendment. So first we passed the Constitution, then a few years later, the First Amendment. In the Constitution itself, before we had a First Amendment, there's three different provisions where the Constitution talks about how do we solemnize someone's truth-telling. And the phrase in each of those three provisions says that it can be done by oath or affirmation. Well, those words don't mean much to us today, but what they mean historically is an oath is a religious oath. By I swear to tell the truth by the ever-living God. I will obey the Constitution, I swear, by the ever-living God. Mennonites were a religious group that could not swear a religious oath. It was against their religious principles to swear a religious oath, but they could solemnly affirm they were telling the truth. So that's why in the Constitution, even before the First Amendment, we see this practice of our founding fathers saying, we're going to accommodate the religious conscience by allowing people another way to accomplish that pursuit. And it would be, the analogy today would be if someone's training to be a nurse or a doctor, train them in everything else, but they don't have to be trained in these procedures that they find absolutely inimical to their faith.
And we have a fascinating book at our office that we had the author come and talk with our religious institutions group, the group of lawyers that practice in this area, about Washington, George Washington, and how when he was bringing the Continental Army together, he brought people from all over the United States of different religious beliefs and trained them to respect each other as they fought for a common cause to liberate the country, even though they were all of different religious persuasions. And that was just fine and worked very well. And our military, starting with the Continental Army under George Washington to today, has done a very good job of trying to live within this tension of diverse religious practice, but also achieving a common goal.
Washington's army actually is a great thing to think about around Independence Day, because there were a lot of religious ghettos in the U.S. In fact, in some ways, the various colonies, because they had their own establishments, could be viewed as religious ghettos. And it was in the Continental Congress's army during the Revolution that Washington helped Americans understand that Puritans could trust their lives to Anglicans, and Anglicans could entrust their lives to Catholics. And we had a religious melting pot in the military from the beginning, and they showed the way of how people of different religious faiths could literally trust their lives to each other.
How are we doing today? I mean, in terms of all this, we hear a lot of talk about we're sometimes playing a little fast and loose with the Constitution, the very things that the founding fathers wanted to account for, this kind of accommodation, this true sense of religious freedom.
Well, constitutional doctrine has changed, and again, in the Bill of Rights, there's the Establishment Clause and there's the Free Exercise Clause. Those are the two that we're all familiar with. And Establishment Clause doctrine over the last 40 years has gotten better from the sense of better religious freedom, because the earlier cases from the 60s and the 70s were articulating a principle of essentially no aid to religion ever, no government aid to religion ever. And they're trying to draw bright lines. They're having a hard time doing that. This kind of sub-doctrine of no aid to pervasively sectarian groups came into being. But that's now fallen away. And the modern, current Establishment Clause doctrine is much more equal treatment. Equal treatment for religious groups, among religious groups, and between religious groups and non-religious groups.
But what we call the Blade Amendments, they're all still intact. And this affects, for instance, any kind of public aid to Catholic schools, right?
And the Blaine Amendments that you're referring to, Bishop, are amendments to state constitutions,
right, yeah,
across the country, not universally, but there are a lot of them. And frankly, in the constitutional circles, it's just kind of a waiting game as to when one of those will be challenged, because a lot of people think, with I think good reason, that they're going to be found unconstitutional as against the First Amendment. With the federal constitution,
so do they all fall at once then?
Once a proper legal challenge is brought, and it'll eventually have to get up to the United States Supreme Court. And if the Supreme Court says this is a Blaine Amendment and it violates the federal constitution, then they'll all be wiped out at once. There was a case back in 2005, Locke versus Davey, where the Supreme Court in that case specifically mentioned how one of the Washington constitutional provisions was not a Blaine Amendment because it, in a footnote, wanted to make sure everyone knew we're not addressing the Blaine Amendment problem in the country. And it just passed over that for another day. So they're still out there.
So while Eric's correct, we're doing pretty well on some of the Establishment Clause cases with regard to what you might call government aid to religion or government contracting to religion. There's some problems on the free exercise side where the free exercise clause, we would hope, would carve out an exception to a generally applicable rule so that the religious individual wouldn't have to have his free exercise of religion burdened. So in 1990, the Supreme Court came down with what's called the Smith case. In fact, surprisingly, it was Justice Scalia who was the author of that, and he essentially turned the free exercise clause into an equal protection clause, that is, an anti-discrimination clause. You can't discriminate on the basis of religion, but it no longer mandated a exemption from a generally applicable law that would burden religion. Well, Congress responded by passing a very good statute called the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, but what we took was a constitutional right, and now it became a statutory right. Some courts read that statute robustly and others don't, and I think maybe the biggest principle for our listeners to hear today is that each of us are in some ways as citizens stewards of a constitutional inheritance and a legal inheritance. And if we sit back and don't do anything and don't teach about it, don't work for it, don't elect representatives and senators who care about these things, they can go away. If churches just allow government to roll over them when they have rights that need to be asserted, we can lose these freedoms. So we have to steward our legal rights, every generation does again. And that's also good to remember around Independence Day.
And just to pick up on that, there was a very interesting back and forth between the Supreme Court and Congress, starting with the Smith case, like Martin said, in 1990, and then the Religious Freedom Restoration Act in 1993. And then the Supreme Court came back in 1997 in a case called Birney and invalidated RFRA, the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, as to the states, so it's still good law as the federal government. And then Congress came back again in 2000 and passed a narrower statute called the Religious Land Use and Institutionalized Persons Act, which is still good law across the country, which again accommodates religious land use. And so that back and forth between the Supreme Court and Congress was, an example of the separation of powers that our founders knew had to exist for religious freedom or any of our freedoms to actually survive in the rough and tumble of government day to day.
But in that process, the freedom that was protected was narrowed. So it went from generally to all laws with the free exercise clause and then to all federal laws under RFRA after Birney to now against state laws only with regard to land use and institutionalized persons. So it got narrowed. Why did it get narrow? Because, frankly, the gay lobby argued that we want to pass statutes that prohibit discrimination in the state on the basis of sexual orientation. And somebody who's renting a backyard apartment may say, well, I'm not going to rent it to someone who's not living in a regular marriage. And they wanted to have a RFRA argument to protect their religious scruples. And Congress said, we're not going to do that. We'll do it for prisoners, institutionalized persons, and we'll do it for land use, but we're not going to go that far. So it got narrowed, and that's why we've got to keep working on this.
We will be back in just a moment to continue our conversation with Martin and Eric on religious freedom.
If you're a business owner or you're looking to sell a product or service, target your market in these tough economic times and spend your advertising dollars wisely with the Colorado Catholic Herald. The Colorado Catholic Herald is the official newspaper of the Diocese of Colorado Springs, delivered straight to the mailboxes of more than 69,000 readers. Call Chris Reynolds today at 719-866-6519 or visit us on the web at www.coloradocatholicherald.com. The Colorado Catholic Herald, too big, too loyal, too important to ignore.
Welcome back. Martin and Eric, I'd like to sort of backtrack a little bit, return to what we talked about from the very beginning, and that is the Church's teaching on religious freedom as that's found in the Declaration on Religious Freedom of the Second Vatican Council, Dignitatis Humanae. Very controversial when it was promulgated and in many ways still is. And those who would find that teaching of the Church, in fact, unacceptable, would even suggest that it is a reversal of Church. It has no basis in Revelation, really, and that it is therefore is heretical, quite frankly. I think it's important that we spend a few minutes talking about the fact that that Dignitatis Humanae is really grounded in Revelation as that comes to us, particularly in Scripture. There's no discussion in Scripture of religious freedom really as such, certainly not by Christ. Again, I think what we see in Christ is an example of someone who is teaching, at least implicitly, the dignity of the human person and how persons are to be related to. I think, too, of Pope Benedict's. He's done an awful lot about this question of freedom and how faith cannot be coerced. Got him into, I guess, a little trouble in Regensburg when he gave that talk. So this is something very, very important to him, and I think very relevant. And I know you spent a lot of time studying that document, both of you, Martin and Eric. Why don't you just take us through a little bit of how it is based in Scripture, particularly in the words and the actions of Jesus as he related to people.
I would really commend this document to all Catholics to read it. It's brief, and it's a window into how the Church thinks, because the first half of the document is really philosophy. And philosophy is just reasonable thinking. It's right reason. The second half of the document, beginning with paragraph 9, the paragraphs are numbered, is about Revelation, the revelation basis. So why does the Church teach it that way? First, when it teaches from reason, it's saying all humankind can understand this. What we're teaching here, this isn't just a secret truth that Catholics have. It's something available to human reason itself. But we also know it by virtue of what the Scriptures tell us, what Jesus himself told us, and what Jesus himself modeled for us. So there's in paragraph 11, it says, God calls men to serve him in spirit and truth. Hence they are bound in conscience, but stand under no compulsion. God has regard for the dignity of the human person whom he himself created. So he's saying, the council's saying, this is how God made humans. They gave us a will and a conscience. And that gift is the beginning of ideas of rights of conscience, freedom from coercion, and freedom of religion. But then it goes on and turns to Christ and says, Christ is at once our master and our Lord, but he's also meek and humble of heart. I mean, these juxtapositions are just, one could almost do Lectio Divina with this document. In attracting and inviting his disciples, he used patience. One thinks of the God of the universe saying, get over here and do that. That's not how he did it. He wrought miracles to illuminate his teaching. They were there in part to persuade and to establish the truth, but his intention was to rouse the faith in his hearers and to confirm them in faith, not to exert coercion upon them. So while the Church teaching has developed over time, and it took a long detour with Constantinianism until the Declaration on Religious Freedom and some of these ideas matured, all along the Church is saying the Scripture teaching, the very basis was there's no coercion in Christ, there's no coercion of the human conscience, that means freedom. And it took a long time for the Church to understand all of that as fully as it does today.
You know, I think of two of what are many examples in the New Testament and in Christ's words and actions. I think of the sixth chapter of St. John's Gospel where he's teaching about the Eucharist. And the chapter concludes with some of his followers walking away. And you're right, he didn't run after them. He didn't say, how dare you? You better believe this. I'm sure he was saddened. He even turned to his own disciples and in a sense gave them the freedom to walk away too. He said, are you going to leave? And they didn't quite get the teaching, but they knew where they belonged, and so they stayed. And I think that's a good example. I think also Jesus' encounter with the rich young man, in which he tried to draw this man into the perfection of holiness, and the young man had an awful lot going for him. But when it came to the end, we read, no, he couldn't follow after Christ. It was too much. He went away sad. I would believe that Christ was a bit sad. But again, he knew you cannot coerce faith, and to try to do so is a violation of the dignity of the human person.
Right. So Jesus stands inviting the rich young man to respond. There's a great passage here in Dignitatis Humani it's drawn from Matthew's Gospel and John's Gospel, which says, "But Jesus himself, noting that the cockle had been sown and the wheat, gave orders that both should be allowed to grow until the harvest time, which will come at the end of the world." He refused to be a political messiah and use force, the document says. So it's very clear there's a great generosity about this teaching of respecting the human conscience.
And it's apparent, I think the Dignitatis Humani also talks about the example of the apostles, as that's recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, how they followed that same pattern of inviting people to faith, some of whom responded and many of whom did not. But there it is. And even though there's no explicit discussion of religious freedom, I think we have a fairly clear and consistent pattern on the part of Jesus and his apostles of that respect for the dignity of the human person that says we don't coerce.
That's a beautiful passage in here. It says, "Taught by the word and example of Christ, the apostles followed the same way. From the very origins of the church, the disciples of Christ strove to convert men to faith in Christ as the Lord, not, however, by the use of coercion or devices unworthy of the gospel, but by the power above all of the Word of God." They proclaimed the Word of God and broke it open in their actions, in their preaching, in the Eucharist, and so on. And it was all about persuasion.
I don't want to let this program end without giving Martin and Eric a chance. We were talking during the break about their ongoing study right now of Cardinal Newman, about to be beatified, and his great work on the development of Christian doctrine, Christian dogma. How do you bring that to bear on this discussion?
Well, it's again fascinating, because one could look, for example, what the church was saying in the 19th century. So we have Pius IX and the famous Syllabus of Errors condemning anyone who would teach something other than an established church. And then you could leap forward to 1967 when the Declaration on Religious Freedom was enacted and say, oh, that's a change. What Newman would say is it's a development, and there's a nuance here that's important, and it is that the truth was given to the disciples all along. So the scripture passages we were just talking about, that's the eternal truth, and the church had to reflect upon it and learn from experience, and the church knows more today than it knew in the 3rd century or the 17th century. So Newman actually says the stream does not run clear as at its source, but it runs clear after it has spread over the rocks and has widened and become richer and more developed over time. And it's a wonderful concept, because it means we're all growing as we go along, and even the church grows in its understanding of these things.
Very good. We are about, I presume, to have a new Supreme Court Justice, Elena Kagan. And Eric, what kind of a record does she have on this issue of or question of religious freedom?
Well, Elena Kagan has a very thin record. It's very difficult to know where she's going to come down on religious freedom. We only have bits and pieces from little things she's written. But one we have, it relates to something we were talking about just a few minutes ago, where there was a case in California where there was a religious woman who owned a few, I think it was 4 apartments, and she wanted to rent them to make some money. But she was, a Christian woman who said, I don't want to steward the wealth that I've been given, the land, the property that I've been given, in a wrong way. And so she only wanted to rent to people that she could support. Well, a young man and woman came to her, represented to her that they were married, and so she felt comfortable renting to them. Well, it turned out, she found out later, that they were not married, and when she found that out, she said, well, I just really can't rent to you. That's against my religious beliefs, so I'd ask you to find somewhere else. Well, they sued, and she defended on the basis of religious freedom, that I have a religious freedom right to decide who I want to rent to. And this case was taken all the way to the California Supreme Court, and the California Supreme Court disagreed and said, well, you can, there's no burden on your religious free exercise because you could sell these apartments and make your money somewhere else. Well, Elena Kagan at that time was working in the Clinton White House, and the question was, that came up to her, was should this decision by the California Supreme Court be appealed to the U.S. Supreme Court? And there were some people wanting to encourage the Solicitor General to suggest to the U.S. Supreme Court it should be taken. And Elena Kagan at that time, in a very short one-page memo, which I'm looking at right now from 1996, was saying, yeah, it should be. It should be appealed because the California Supreme Court got it wrong. Elena Kagan thought that it was obvious that there was a free exercise burden upon this woman from California, which the California Supreme Court just blew over when it said that she could, you know, sell her property and invest it in some other way. And so she was recommending that the Solicitor General did get involved. Now, ultimately, that case was not appealed, but to the U.S. Supreme Court. But that's one little tidbit we have, which is a favorable one.
Yeah, it gives us some hope.
It does. Now, another tidbit we have, which again we don't have much, but she also Elena Kagan was a law clerk to Thurgood Marshall on the U.S. Supreme Court, and there is an earlier memo which she wrote as a law clerk back in 1987, dealing with the case of Bowen versus Kendrick. And this was a case dealing with federal funding for faith-based counseling centers and frankly, other counseling centers under the Adolescent Family Life Act. And this was federal grant money given to people who wanted to counsel adolescents about life choices, including sexual choices. And some groups wanted to, say, well, our religious beliefs want us to teach that, you know, sex should be reserved for marriage and traditional things like that. In that memo that she wrote to Justice Marshall, she said that, oh, the Establishment Clause should not allow any religious groups to get money, to get federal funds. So at that time, she was advocating of this Establishment Clause principle that we were discussing, half an hour or so ago on this show, essentially the no aid to religion principle. And she was on the wrong side of that constitutional doctrine on that history, because now it's moved away from that whole idea. I'll just make one more small note. When she was under her hearings to become Solicitor General, couple years ago, she backed way off that. She said that memo that she wrote back then for Justice Marshall was wrong, and we'll probably hear that same thing in her confirmation hearings coming up here in a few weeks.
We are quickly coming to the end of our time, and so I do want to thank both of you, Martin and Eric. There's so much more that we could say, and it is such an important topic, religious freedom, so important to us as Americans and as human beings. We'll conclude with a short prayer, actually a prayer that we'll find at the very end of Dignitatis Humanae. May the God and Father of all grant that the human family, through careful observance of the principle of religious freedom in society, may be brought by the grace of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to the sublime and unending and glorious freedom of the sons of God. Amen. And may Almighty God bless all of you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Join us each week as Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs discusses topics relevant to your life and your faith. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Catholic Radio Network and the Diocese of Colorado Springs. If there is a topic that you'd like to hear covered by Bishop Sheridan Presents, please call the Catholic Radio Network at 970-669-8000. Thanks again for listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents, brought to you by the Colorado Catholic Herald, the official newspaper of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.